a cold snap like we're in. Well, as we come today to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, it's not a small statement to say that the birth of Christ is the hinge on which our whole calendar system is now set up, right? There is before Christ, the way in which we measure time, and there is after Christ. Yet what is so amazing about the birth of a Jewish man, Jewish baby at the time, over 2,000 years ago in an obscure small town in a feeding trough? Today, it's my desire that we would look at the amazing reality of the incarnation and we would behold the glory of the Messiah. And to do this, we will be reading primarily out of John chapter 1. Many people over time have tried to compare the incarnation to different things. They've tried to compare it to a king leaving his throne and going and becoming a pauper and a peasant. Or maybe a king leaving his throne to go and rescue the one that he loves. Some have compared the incarnation to the vastness of the ocean being put into the size of a mason jar, pointing out that the infinite nature of God became finite. Some have tried to compare it to an author stepping into their own story or a musician becoming the instrument on which they make music. Yet all of these analogies fail in one way or another. So let's go ahead and read John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through 18. Go ahead and stand with me as we read together. This is the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those whom were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to ponder, as we come to meditate on the beauty and the glory of you, God, very God, taking on humanity, becoming man, Lord, I pray that you would enlighten our minds, that we would truly behold the magnitude and the wonder, that we would gaze upon the reality of your first coming with fresh eyes today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So today I want us to behold the glory of God in Christ, seen at the incarnation. I want us to behold the glory of God as seen in his character, the character of the incarnate Christ, as well as in the actions of the incarnate Christ. We're going to mainly be in verses 14 through 18 today, because it speaks directly to the reality of this day, that the Word became flesh. So let's begin by looking at and beholding Christ's glory in his character. I want you to note that we can only truly behold the glory of God because Christ, God very God, took on flesh to become man very man. Right? It's kind of similar to you can read about the Grand Canyon. Right? Can't you? You can read about its depth. You can read about its breadth. You can read about how different people have experienced the Grand Canyon. Yet it's not the same thing as standing on the edge, smelling the air, feeling how dry it is, and being shocked by just how small you are. Up until this point, people could look and could see God's creation. They could hear about God in the Word that was written of him. But until the birth of Jesus Christ, people had not had an intimate relationship with him. They had not beheld him. They had not seen the character of God up close and personal. And the first way in which we can behold this character starts in verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh." It took God very God becoming flesh. Now, one commentator rightly put it. He says, John doesn't say the Word became man, nor the Word took a body. He chooses the form of an expression to put it very bluntly, that God, very God, took on flesh. He is both 100% God, 100% man. From the earlier context of John chapter 1, this is that same Word that is said to be in the beginning, to be with God, to be God. That same Word through which all things were created, though yet that Word which was uncreated. The self-existent Word, that self-existent Word that gave life to all things. That same Word became flesh. We could not behold the glory of God apart from this incarnation. Yet it moves closer to us yet still. It's not just that he took on flesh, he also lived among us. Here the text says, and dwelt among us. The word used here is to pitch a tent. For those of you who know your Old Testament, it's also the same word as to tabernacle. As the Jewish audience that John, or would have read John's writing, they would have understood this in a very unique way. If you remember back to your history, all the way back in Exodus, God went out before the people as a cloud of, well, a kind of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And after the giving of the law, he told them, hey, I want you to build this specific tent that can travel with you, this tabernacle. And God's glory came upon that tabernacle. So here we have the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, tabernacling, if you will. The point here is not that it's a temporary dwelling. You know, most of us only use tents when we're going into the mountains. It took on a meaning of a permanent dwelling. Just as the tabernacle went wherever the people would go, so too God was dwelling with people. It's the same word used at the end of Revelation to speak of God finally coming and permanently dwelling with his people. Ponder this, not just that God came into and took on flesh, but that God chose to dwell with sinful people. This should shock us. This should be amazing and wonderful. It should be a little scary. God, very God, coming and dwelling with sinful, very sinful people. Scripture says there's none righteous, no, not one. It says all we like sheep have gone astray, each of us turning to our own way. Yet God, very God, stepped into a sin-cursed world to dwell with us. Ponder this with me for a moment, that Christ dwelt with man. The one who created all things steps into his creation, similar to an author stepping into his own work. The holy God who knew no sin, stepping into a sin-cursed world, like going from living in a palace to living in a sewer. The infinite God taking on finite flesh, like the ocean being contained in a mason jar. All so that he could be the promised Emmanuel, God with us. He has taken on flesh so that we can dwell, that he can dwell with us. But nextly, it's so that we can see his glory. Verse 14, the Word became flesh, the world dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. The incarnation of deity in humanity is the divine character of God being shown to us all. It's the revealing of who God is, what he's like in his character. So we have to ask the question, what sort of glory is this that he's speaking of? Is it like that pillar of cloud by day? Is it like that pillar of fire by night? Is it the light that shone in the tabernacle when it was first sanctified? Or maybe John here, as he was one of the three who went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, was it when Christ pulled back the veil and all of them beheld Christ's glory? Is that what John is talking about here? Similar to Matthew 17:2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. I would say no. John's point here is not that this glory was like a halo, or that it was the brilliance of the burning sun, but that it was that the character of God was dwelling among us. That we would see it in who he was and in what he did. Remember the quote from Isaiah 53:2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Christ wasn't the quintessential beautiful-looking person that would attract people by his own personal appearance. Wasn't because there was a light shining around his head, or like all the little iconic pictures you see, that nice little halo. It was because God took on flesh and dwelt among us. And we were able to see through the incarnation the beauty of the character of God, the incarnation of his love. It was the glory of the character and actions of God that shone out at Christmas. Go ahead and turn over to Exodus 33 for a moment. You see, there was another individual who actually asked to see the glory of God. ask to be able to see God, and that was Moses. So Exodus 33, and we'll begin reading in verse 13. Now Moses is speaking here. He says, "Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Skip down to verse 17. "Then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." Skip down, chapter 34, verse 6. "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth." It's important to note one thing, and we'll come back to it a little bit later. In between that actual occurrence in chapter 34 and the request back in 33, you know what happened? Moses brought the new stone tablets that he had made so that God could write the law. The giving of the word of God in the law, and then God himself pronouncing his glory. Notice the connection between his glory, right? Moses asked to see his glory. And what does God say? He says, you can't see me, but he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. The goodness, the loving kindness of the Lord. And then in verse 36, what does he say? He pronounces the Lord God, and then he talks about his character. Doesn't talk about the glory of his splendor and just the bright lights here. No, God, in order to show his glory to Moses, does what? Talks about his character, what he is like as God. And what does he say? He says he's compassionate, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in loving kindness. Maybe another way to say grace and truth. This is a very unique glory, and we'll see that in the end there of verse 14. It's unique glory because it's the glory as the unique chosen heir. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Same word here, the only begotten. Sometimes we get hung up on the begotten. It's not about being born as much as it is about being unique. The only begotten. In fact, in Hebrews 11:17, it speaks of Isaac being the only begotten of Abraham. Was Isaac Abraham's only son? No. Was Isaac his firstborn son? No. But he was the unique son of promise. He was the unique son of privilege. And so the picture here is that Jesus Christ is the unique son of privilege. He's the promised one. This glory is not only unique because of his position, but it's also unique because he is the Son. It is the glory of the Son, the one who is made in the image of the Father. In this case, took on flesh. The one that proceeds from the Father, the one that has intimate, close relationship to the Father. The one who is the Prince of Peace. It's that glory. It's glory that is full of grace and truth. Very similar to Exodus 34:6, when God says that he is abounding in love and faithfulness. That this glory from the Word is full of grace and truth. Not just the reality and the truth of who God is, but it's also the grace, that loving kindness which is shown. This glory is also from the eternal God. Verse 15 almost seems like a hiatus, but it says, John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" For those who don't know, John was born probably about 4 months before Jesus. Yet here, John points at the eternality of Jesus Christ. Glory of the eternal God being shown. And he points out in a society and in a culture where age meant honor, that Jesus Christ was supreme, was above him, was better than him. Why? Because he existed before him. This glory that we are speaking about is not that halo or light. It is the action and the character of God. And so we could say that this is the glory of God seen in the humility of Christ, that he would be born into a sin-cursed world. We could say it's the glory of his kindness that he would choose to dwell with us. The glory of his patience shown to wait. The glory of his sacrifice to take on human flesh. The glory of his forgiveness. The glory of his love for sinners. Let's continue on and let's look at beholding Christ's glory in his actions, verses 16 through 18. And the first way that we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ is in the action that in the grace he has brought. Christ has brought us grace. We see his glory in the grace he has brought. Verse 16, "For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." It's interesting how often this word grace has come up. Back in verse 14, it says that this glory is full of grace and truth. And now we're seeing that we have all received grace upon grace. This was given, if we look back at verse 13, 12 and 13, only to those who have done what? Verse 12. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. There is both a receiving and a believing in the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, that is required for one to receive grace upon grace. But the glory of Christmas, the glory of the incarnate Son, is seen in this grace, this action of grace being given to those who are undeserving. It is those same individuals who have received and believed in Jesus Christ that what? are said to be children of God. Verse 12. Thomas Watson put it well when he said the following: He was born of a virgin that we might be born of God. He took our flesh that he might give us his spirit. He lay in the manger that we might lie in paradise. He came down from heaven that he might bring us to heaven. And what was all of this but love? If our hearts be not rocks, this love of Christ should affect us. Behold, love that surpasses knowledge. Do you see that? The incarnation is the embodiment of the love of God shown to us through Christ, through his birth, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. The love of God on display. That is glorious. That is beautiful. Yet when we look at it, when we ponder it, it should bring us to ponder our own sinfulness, our own unworthiness, the fact that even those who have been born again might and do sin again and again. We might be able to ask ourselves, surely God's grace is not sufficient for my sin. To ponder and to think that maybe God's love and God's forgiveness and grace only extends to those who are better than I am. Yet no, he doesn't just say grace. He says grace upon grace. It's an overflowing. It's a flooding like a spring that never runs dry. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, when he was wandering one day and he was depressed over sin, was reminded of 2 Corinthians 12:9, where God says, "My grace is sufficient for you." And as he pondered it, he almost burst out laughing. He compared it to a little fish being in a river and thinking, "I'm so thirsty, I might be able to drink the river dry." And the river would say, "No, no, my water is sufficient for you." Or maybe a mouse that after the 7 years of plenty in Egypt, when they had stored up enough food for 7 years sitting at those grain houses, that little mouse would think, "Ooh, is there going to be enough grain for me?" And Joseph saying, "My grain is sufficient for you." Or maybe a man who climbs to the top of the mountain and is huffing and puffing and thinking, "I will consume all the oxygen in the atmosphere." And the atmosphere says, "No, my grace is sufficient." In the same way, when we ponder our sin and we want to run to Christ and we want Christ in his love and in his grace and forgiveness, that it can only come through Christ who was put on a cross to bear our sin, who died and who rose again. When we come to Christ and we look at his grace that he offers, it's just as ridiculous to say, "My sin's too much." No, for the one who has received and believed in Jesus Christ, God's grace is sufficient. It's sufficient to overcome our problems, but more importantly, it is sufficient to pay for each and every one of the sins that we have committed, are committing, and will commit. It is revealed in this grace that we receive. Grace upon grace, all because of the incarnation. Another way to say it is, it's because of the empty manger, the empty cross, and the empty tomb, that we can understand the wonders of this grace that has been shown to us, lived out for us, and accomplished on our behalf through Jesus Christ. But it's not just seen in this grace that is given, but it's also seen in the truth he has revealed. Let's continue on here in verse 16 into verse 17. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Just one little note here. In verse 14, it says the Word became flesh. Here it says that truth, grace and truth, were realized. It's the exact same Greek word for coming into being, becoming. That's why the translators use the word realized. It became personal, it became intimate, it became understandable to an extent that it was not before. Grace and truth were realized how? Through Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. This is the first time that the Word has been named. All the verses moving up to it point towards Jesus Christ being this Word. It's interesting. Some people would say, well, wait a minute. What's the comparison here? We've got Moses and the law, and we've got grace and truth in Jesus Christ. Does that mean that Moses and the law were not, there was no grace in it? And only grace and truth in Jesus Christ? I don't think so. John points to many positives with Moses. In John 3:14, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In 5:46, he said, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? John 6:32, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. There was grace in the law that it revealed God's character to men. But in Jesus Christ, we see it. We see it played out before us in his life. Moses was given the Word of God, the law. Christ is the Word of God and the fulfillment of the law. We could spend much time speaking about the truth of who Jesus Christ was, but even more about the truth of what Jesus Christ taught. It was in his teaching. It was in his actions. It was in his very character. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It wasn't just that he revealed the truth, right? It's also that his glory is seen in the fact that he reveals God the Father. He explains him, in fact. In Christ, the Father has been explained. Look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Take a quick jaunt through this amazing statement that no one has seen God at any time, right? Moses asked to, right? Show me your glory. What does God do? Hides him in the cleft of the rock, walks in front of him, speaks his name and his attributes or characteristics, and Moses can look at his back. Does anybody remember what happened when Moses came down off the mountain? His face was glowing. They wanted him to wear a veil. Yet now we have Jesus Christ being born in a manger, yet the glorious light is not around him, but the character of God is on display. We can say that no one has seen God at any time, but Jesus has. Because he was with God in the beginning and he was God. Because Jesus has seen God's essential character, we know who God is. Christ in John 14:9 said, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" It's also because he shares the very nature of God. Notice in verse 18 it says, "The only begotten God." This is a statement of the divinity of Christ. It speaks of him uniquely being God. He shares that character as an heir, as the promised Messiah. But he also has a unique and intimate relationship with God. Notice what it says next, "who is in the bosom of the Father." Two kind of points there. One of them looks at his location. When you would eat in the olden times, around Christ's time, you know how you'd eat? You'd eat kind of laying down on one shoulder, using one hand, okay? Which meant that your head was going to be in somebody else's chest area normally. You had to kind of all angle. And the picture here is of Christ being there, laying on the breast of the Father, similar to what we see with John in John 13:23. And so there's an intimate closeness, but also here it says the bosom of the Father. Once again, we go back to that Father-Son relationship. A closeness, both in position and in relationship. An only Son. So how is it that Jesus Christ can explain or exegete the Father to us? It's because he's seen God's essential character. He shares the very nature of God. He enjoys a unique and intimate relationship. And it's because of that that he can explain and reveal God to us. Have you ever been on a lake or been next to a lake when it's perfectly still? Not a single ripple. And you can see a reflection of what's around it more clearly than looking at the actual subject. I was up in McCall about two months ago. And the lake was clear, and there was a bald eagle in a tree, and I took a picture, and it was perfectly mirrored. Yet, ironically, I could see the eagle more clearly in the reflection than I could in the actual picture. Jesus Christ shows off the Father in a small way, like that lake. Why did the Word become flesh? Why did this happen? Why did Christ humble himself and take on flesh? Let's look back at verse 12 and 13. Let's not miss this. Because it's one thing to say, oh, it's amazing that God of a high standing would come low to be with man. That God, who was in perfection, would come down into a sinful world. Yet verse 12 and 13 give us a reason. "But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The glory of the incarnation is for the purpose of redemption. The beauty of it and the action and the beholding the glory of Christ in his action has to be related also to our salvation. Because, brothers and sisters, if you are here today and you do not know, if you have not received, if you have not believed, on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not experienced the glory of Christ. You have not seen the Father through Christ. You don't have a reason for truly celebrating Christmas. What is our position before the glorious magnificence of God, the God-man? We're His creatures. He created us. According to verse 5, we were in darkness. We did not know Him. We rejected Him, verse 12, which means we need to be born again. The new birth. So God, very God, took on flesh to become man, very man, so that we might be called sons of God, that we might receive grace upon grace. Augustine of Hippo put it this way: man's maker was made man that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired of its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. All of this was done so that we might live. This is the reason for Christmas. This is the glory of Christmas. There is no glory of Christmas except for an empty manger. The perfect life of Christ lived, an empty cross where His sacrifice was done, a glorious empty tomb where the resurrection has occurred. You see, when we celebrate Christmas, we look to Christ's first coming. We look back. But Christ has promised to come again, and we should look forward. I want us to all stand up, and we're going to sing a hymn. And the first verse of which looks back, and the second looks forward. We're going to do it a cappella. So, excuse my imperfect singing. It's "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." All right? Come, Thou long expected Jesus, born to set Thy people free from our fears and sins. Release us, let us find our rest in Thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth Thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born Thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now Thy gracious kingdom bring. By Thine own eternal Spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By Thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to Thy glorious throne. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You became flesh, that You bore our sins, in your body on the cross, that you lived the life that we should have lived in perfect submission to the Father. We thank you, Lord, that we do not serve a God who is in the grave, but one who has taken up his rightful place in heaven and will one day come again. And Lord, we do ask that you would reign in us, that we would look to the all-sufficient merit of the grace upon grace, which is freely offered to all those who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I want to pray for those who do not have a personal relationship with you, for those who have not beheld the glory of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Lord, if there are any today here who do not know you, I pray that you would reveal yourself to them. Pray, Lord, that they would receive and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be saved. Lord, help them to ask those who they came with, or to come and speak to me, so that we can talk about the glories of what you have done and of who you are. Lord, may we behold your glory. May we focus on your glory as we go out today. In Jesus' name, amen.